Good morning. When I first opened the Word and began to study, I thought I would name this topic Melchizedek for Dummies. And then as I got into it, I thought I would change it to Melchizedek by Dummies. This is truly an interesting passage that is going to require a pick and shovel as we do a little bit of mining this morning. Hope your Bibles are open to Genesis chapter 14 as we look at these few verses this morning. Babies, although very cute, view life through a very small lens. As babies, we only see our need when we're comfortable or when we're not comfortable. If we are comfortable, we sleep or smile. If we are uncomfortable, we squawk. As toddlers, though, we begin to realize that there are other people in this world that matter besides us, and this does not always bode well. We have to be constantly reminded to share and not throw tantrums when we don't get our way. When we get to school age, we find ourselves further distressed as we now have to wait our turn, raise our hand, get in line, listen to the teacher, not talk whenever we want, and now we are on a time schedule that someone else puts together. My granddaughter Kaylee just started kindergarten and she was very excited to go. She's very social and she was excited about looking forward and playing with friends and learning together. That was until it dawned on her she couldn't stay home when she didn't feel like going. Usually, though, as we continue on in school, when we get to high school, college, we begin to learn the concept of teamwork and being part of something much bigger than us. We learn that the best games are played with many rather than just me. We learn that sacrifice of our time and energy produces results that are often more satisfying than selfishness and laziness. And when we fall in love for the first time, we find delight in living to please another. And then we get married, we start a family, and then it really hits us. Life is no longer our own. In fact, much of the time we now live sacrificed for another, which in turn, to our amazement, gives us a great deal of satisfaction and joy. That is maturity. And we expect maturity from each other, don't we? In fact, when we don't see these results that I just spoke of here, we often find ourselves thinking, that person needs to grow up. The same is true of our Christian life. However, we generally don't measure maturity by age or by the length of time that someone has been a Christian. In fact, we really don't have an overly developed system by which we can measure maturity by, except one. Do they study and understand God's Word and then live by it? Without the pursuit of knowing God, by the study of His Word, we all remain babies. And although we know enough to embrace our salvation by the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we remain at the born-again stage and remain immature. Therefore, we have a tendency to view God as only the supplier of our demands. And we find no satisfaction in living for or serving Him or others in any way. In other words, God and others exist for us. The study and understanding of God's Word is absolutely essential for maturity. There is no other way to obtain it. Whether it be by listening intently to someone who is teaching us, or being involved in a home study, or the very important time that we spend with God personally each day, We all have to dedicate ourselves to this discipline, or we will never find the joy and satisfaction of growing up in Christ as one of God's children. So what in the world does this have to do with these few verses in Genesis chapter 14? Well, I'm glad you asked. Steve just read about an encounter between a man named Melchizedek and Abram that took only 4 verses. And at first glance, that encounter is nothing special, and to many of us, it could be left out of the Bible altogether. However, as we look back on this event through the eyes of the New Testament, it is pregnant with meaning. In fact, the author of the book of Hebrews launches into a 3-chapter lecture about what those 4 verses means to all mankind, because it tells us of the benefit of Jesus being our King and our High Priest. But at the very beginning of this lecture in Hebrews, it begins at chapter 5. We're going to have it up on the screen so you don't have to flip back and forth between Genesis and Hebrews unless you want to. But in chapter 5, when the author begins to talk about Jesus being designated by God as the High Priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he immediately gets discouraged because he recognizes that his listeners probably will not grasp the significance of what he's about to say because they are immature. Listen as I read from verse 11 of Hebrews 5. Concerning him, that's meaning Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Now, as I read this, it becomes quite apparent that if I am going to know the elementary principles of the oracles of God or the prophecies of God, then I need to study. I need to stop being an infant and put away the milk so that I can start eating solid food, because I need to understand this man, Melchizedek. Now, since the book of Hebrews is written to believing Jews, hence the title Hebrews, this is a rebuke to them. But it's also a rebuke to us as well, because all of us need to study God's Word as if it were, well, God's Word. If God is talking to us, we should absolutely know what He's saying. Even if it is somewhat obscure and it requires some real digging on our part. Since Hebrews was written to the Jews, let's consider why they would have a difficult time grasping this encounter between Abram and Melchizedek. You see, the Jews, rightly so, were quite proud of their heritage, because they are of Abraham's seed, and because of that, they are entitled to the promises and the covenants that God made with Abraham. Much of the Old Testament is centered around the people of Israel. They were given the law of God through Moses, and God sent many prophets to speak His word directly to them. But yet many of them never saw the richness and the benefit of pursuing God's very words. So instead of growing up in Him, they remained immature, selfish, sinful, dull of hearing, thereby missing some very important elementary principles. And the main thing that the people of Israel missed was the coming of their Messiah. Even though they knew He was coming, even though the entire Old Testament pointed to his coming, they didn't recognize him. Why? Because they had become dull to God's words. Words written down a scripture that gave them many, many, many clues that all pointed to Jesus as their Messiah. And Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, about Melchizedek, is one of those very important passages that gave them clues. So if Melchizedek is an important elementary principle, why did the Jews miss it if it was so important? Well, mostly because Melchizedek doesn't represent their idea of who the Messiah should be. While they knew and welcomed a Messiah that would be a king, they completely rejected any claim that the Messiah could and would also be a priest. I want us to understand this. First and foremost, in order to qualify as a priest must be from a specific genealogical line. He must be from a specific genealogical line. According to the law of Moses, the priesthood was to come from only one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi. And even if you were from that tribe, you could not be a priest unless you were from the specific genealogical line of Aaron. Therefore, unless you were a Levite and also a descendant of Aaron, who is Moses' brother, the first high priest, you could not be a priest. So since Melchizedek existed before Levi and Aaron, they brushed him off as an anomaly that did not matter to them, even though he was a part of God's very word. And Jesus couldn't qualify as a priest either, because he wasn't from the line of Levi, he was from the line of Judah. You see? But there's more. The second thing is, a priest could not be a king, and vice versa. In other words, there was a balance of power, a separation of church and state, if you would. Therefore, Melchizedek, who was a king, and Jesus, who claimed to be a king from the ruling line of Judah, again would be disqualified. Third, and there's one. This one problem will come into play a little bit later. Priests could only serve from age 25 to 50. And then it is mandatory that they retire. So the concept that a priest had no beginning or end, or a priest that was forever, was not an option. Now keep those facts in mind as we set up Melchizedek's entrance into Genesis chapter 14. If you remember last week, the first part of chapter 14 is a battle that takes place between nine kings. There is four kings on one side and four kings on the other. And for the purpose of this morning, the most significant thing about this battle was that one of the losing kings was the king of Sodom, where Lot, Abram's nephew, now lived. Therefore, all of Sodom, including Lot and all his belongings and his family, were captured. And when Abram hears about this, he immediately takes action. Look again with me at verses 14 through 18 in Genesis 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divides his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his relative Lot with his possession, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from Kedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Now, let's think about this. There are four kings and their armies who just defeated five kings and their armies. And now Abram shows up with 318 men, defeats the entire bunch of kings and their armies, drives them miles from their home, and brings back all the people, their kings, and all their possession. Now that's a hero. And a hero worthy of not just only accolades, but also a big payday from the kings and the people who he rescued, because to the victor goes the spoils. But then a new king shows up on the scene. His name is Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. And he rules over the city of Salem, which means peace. In other words, he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And he also is a priest of God Most High. Now listen to what he says, verse 19. He, that's Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, that's Abram, gave him a tenth of all. Now, at first glance, this sounds quite normal. It sounds like Abram is being praised for the great job that he did in battle. But that's not what's happening. Melchizedek isn't praising Abram, he's blessing him. And that is very different. Praise, generally, is from the lesser to the greater. And blessings is from the greater to the lesser. In other words, we praise God, and God blesses us. Now, this is important because this means that Melchizedek is greater than Abram. The greater is blessing the lesser. And Abram acknowledges his greatness because he gave him a tenth of all he had brought back from battle. Now, once again, if you are a Jew, this is big. Why? Because the only thing bigger than Abraham is God himself. And now we read that Abraham is blessed by someone greater than he. And not only that, we are told this king is also a priest, which Abram acknowledged by giving him a tenth of all he had, just like the law would instruct the Jews to do for their priests. Listen to Hebrews explain this as I read from Hebrews 7. It should be up on the screen. I'm going to read from the NIV. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father and mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, if you were a Jew, these three verses will cause you to cover your ears and run away screaming heresy. A king cannot be a priest. You cannot be a priest without a beginning or an end. You can only serve 25 years, and you must have the proper genealogy. And since there is no record of his father and mother, Melchizedek has no genealogy. I think this may be why the Jews have become dull of hearing to these few verses we are studying in Genesis, because Melchizedek didn't fit their understanding of who a priest was. Therefore, Melchizedek was of no significance. And you know what? The Jews had the exact same problem with Jesus as well. Now, the writer of Hebrews isn't finished. As if the previous was a problem, let's keep reading. Just verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who became priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they were also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. He collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. You completely understand that? Well, you're in good company. But I want to point this out. Not only is it implied that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, but now every descendant of Abraham, whether they liked it or not, also must and has acknowledged his greatness, because they also gave him a tenth, because they were in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes. So when Abraham gave, they gave too. You see that? Okay, what does this have to do with anything? The point is this. Melchizedek, as early as Genesis 14, is God's example and his revelation to the Jews and to all of us as well, that Jesus Christ was God's plan from the very beginning, before even a single descendant was born to Abraham. Everything that God did with the nation of Israel was to point to Jesus Christ as their priest and their king. And that is the elementary principle that they all missed. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, as a type, he is not a perfect representation, but rather a prediction of some essential elements. The Old Testament is full of these types. When Moses raised up a serpent in the wilderness, this was a type of Christ being lifted up on the cross. In other words, as the Israelites looked at the serpent that was raised up, they would be healed from their afflictions. As they look at the Christ being lifted up on the cross, they would be healed spiritually from their sins. Also, the sacrificial lamb was a type of Christ as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, obviously, the serpent and the lamb was not actually Christ, nor was Melchizedek actually Christ, as some have thought. But yet these things were a prediction of who Christ was. They were essential elements of his character, what he would be like and what he would do. So if Melchizedek is a type of Christ, we need to not be dull. We need to study and become mature by learning about Jesus through this man, Melchizedek. And the first thing we need to learn this morning is this. Maturity acknowledges Jesus' priesthood is for all. Maturity acknowledges Jesus' priesthood is for all. You will notice back in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 14 of Genesis that Melchizedek refers to God as the God Most High, or El Elyon, which is a more universal, all-powerful, all-sovereign name for God. And it is important to note that Jehovah or Yahweh is not used in this instant, because that is God's personal and covenant name with Israel. But in this case, the name of God used is the God of all things, including all mankind. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. thereby implying his priesthood is universal, not just national. To the Jew, the priesthood belonged only to them. But Melchizedek represents the time when Jesus' priesthood will be extended to all people, not just national Israel. Listen to Romans 10, 12 through 14. It says this, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord," that's Jehovah, "is now Jehovah of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Notice now that Jehovah, Israel's personal God, is now a personal God to all men, because whoever will call on the name of Jehovah will be saved. And Galatians 3 amplifies this even more. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." Jesus is a priest to all who call on his name and believe. Melchizedek, who lived hundreds of years before the Levitical priesthood existed, served and was a priest of the one true God. And he represents to us that Jesus will be the high priest who intercedes for all mankind, not just the Jews. By not searching the Scriptures, many Jews remained infants. They were born of God, so to speak, through Abram. They had access to God's word because they were children of Abraham. But yet, they remained dull of hearing, and therefore they never understood God's precious word that revealed God's plan for all men, that Jesus Christ would be our perfect high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The second thing we need to learn is that maturity acknowledges Jesus must be our king. Maturity acknowledges Jesus must be our king. As we already saw, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And since he lives in Salem, which means peace, he is also the king of peace. The combination of priest and king is only found in Melchizedek and Jesus. In fact, if any other king were to take on priestly duties, there would be immediate catastrophic results. In 2 Chronicles 26, when Uzziah, king of Judah, decided that he was going to offer sacrifices by going into the temple, God immediately judged him and afflicted him with leprosy. Kings were rulers and often warriors. Therefore, they had blood on their hands. They, by their very nature, were not fit to be priests. Even David, King David, who was called a man after God's own heart, was not allowed to build the temple for that very reason. Priests, on the other hand, were to be servants, interceding for the people. But even they, before they could perform any priestly duty for anyone, they had to first completely purify themselves. You see, righteousness is an essential element to come before God. So you can see that if a king were to perform any priestly duties, he would have to be a completely righteous king. Because only a righteous king could go into battle against sin and come out a victor, and therefore creating peace between God and man. Hebrews 7:2 says again, Melchizedek was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Righteousness first, peace later. Righteousness must be established, and then peace will follow. Not peace at any price. Not peace without regard for righteousness. Not a peace that is reliant on exhausting sacrificial system that must take place again and again and again. But rather peace that comes from the sacrifice of a perfect sinless life that can now live perpetually in the presence of God and intercede on our benefit forever. Jesus had to become the King of Righteousness so that he could rule over sin and death. And it is only then that he could be our King of Peace. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Immaturity wants peace at any price. They want their sin, but they do not want to be troubled with its consequences. They want to go their own way, assuming that everything will somehow turn out all right. God says righteousness must be dealt with first. Our sin must be conquered because it rules over us. Therefore, we must submit to a king, a righteous king, one that has won the battle over sin and now rules our lives as our King of Peace. The third thing is maturity acknowledges that God's word is our most precious gift. Maturity acknowledges that God's word is our most precious gift. We spent a lot of time over the past two Sundays talking about trusting God's word. So I'm not going to dwell a long time here, but in these few verses in Genesis 14, they seem to tell me that in order for me to grow up in our Lord Jesus Christ, I need to listen, study, and trust every word that God says. Abram has learned the hard way in chapters 12 and 13, but now he stands in the presence of a righteous king and a perpetual priest, while at the same time he stands among the king of Sodom and all the unrighteous people who serve the king and all the wealth that this world has to offer. He has seen in the past what unrighteousness can bring. His deception and not trusting God left him in a precarious situation when he went to Egypt. He has also seen that worldly wealth can also disappoint. He took all the gifts from Pharaoh that Pharaoh gave him for his wife, and although he became very wealthy because of that, it only brought him strife with Lot and the other herdsmen. And ultimately, all that wealth caused division. So what would he choose? As he stands before the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace on the one side, and all the world at his fingertips on the other. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." You know, that sounds like a good compromise, doesn't it? Let's divorce ourselves from all the ungodly people and just keep their stuff. But Abram has learned that when God speaks, that is his most precious treasure, no matter what anyone else desires or what anyone else chooses. Look at verse 22 as I read through the end of the chapter. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you will say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Iner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. And I think we can add, if that's what they desire. Abram totally rejects any offer of wealth from the king of Sodom, because Sodom is often used to represent the world. In fact, he is very specific on this point by making the statement that he will not even take a thread from a piece of cloth or a leather strap from a sandal. Why? If he has learned that God said he will supply, then God will supply. Therefore, he will take nothing from Sodom or this world to ensure that no one will ever say of him that this world made him rich. That honor he will give to God and God alone. What makes you rich? What is it, when we consider this life, is most valuable? When we search God's Word, it is amazing the treasures that we uncover. Treasures that will make anything this world offers pale in comparison. Jesus said, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. For my God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. For my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. I will never leave you or forsake you. It is by grace you are saved, not of your works or effort, so that no one can boast. For it is attested of Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Over and over and over again, Scripture has promised to take care of our every need, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. God's Word, His promises and instruction, is clearly our most precious gift. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion, which I think is very appropriate. And especially as you remember back to verse 18 of Genesis 14, we are told, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High." Since Melchizedek is a type of Christ, what would be more notable than for him to bring with him bread and wine? The very communion elements that the New Testament church is commanded to use as we remember our Lord Jesus as our King and Priest forever. And God plants this truth all the way back in Genesis 14. I find that fascinating. God is a God of detail, and not one of his words are worthless or meaningless. God spared nothing for you and I to know him. He spared nothing to purchase us through his sacrifice. And he gave us his word so we will not be ignorant of his eternal plan for us. To grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is maturity. It is to recognize our need for a king and a priest, but not only just for our salvation, but for all we need in this life as well. It is to know him and the promises of God so well that we will never rely on the lies and the riches of Sodom. And as a result, We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful schemings, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Immaturity is settling on mediocrity. It pursues nothing of value, and therefore it obtains nothing of value. And I heard it once said, it is a wretched taste to be gratified with mediocrity when the excellent lies before us. Lying somewhere in our homes, maybe gathering dust, is God's excellent word. We need to study it. Some of us need to start pursuing something of value for a change to make us into mature men and women of God. Will you pray with me? Father, it is not always desirable to become mature. It is easy and it is desirable most of the time that we just get someone to serve us, to do all the work for us, to be at our beck and call. So often, Lord, we desire to remain selfish and sinful and unresponsive to your word because we're just sinful and lazy. Lord, I pray that this morning that you will use this few verses in Genesis to remind us that your word is so precious and valuable. It has so much meaning of who you are and what you did for us. It has so much truth of your plan for us, not only for this life, but for eternity as well. Lord, may we, as your people, grow up and become mature men and women by listening, by studying, by being intently listening to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.